God's word to us this morning in the Old Testament begins in Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says Yahweh God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, Live in your blood, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, Live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you might become mine, declares the Lord Yahweh. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord Yahweh. Our New Testament reading will be Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 25, verses 12 through 22. Psalm 25, verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Good morning. I kind of prefer the cold myself. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we enter into your presence and we are reminded of the prayer of Jesus, who said, I have given those you have given me your word, and the world hates them, even as the world hated me. And Lord, we recognize that if we hold to your word, particularly in this most crucial topic, we will be hated by our culture, not simply from outside the church, but also now from within the church. And Lord, it is very easy to go with the crowd, very easy to turn aside from your word, but we thank you that you protect us by your Spirit, and so it would be our prayer that your Spirit would work in our lives today as we listen to your word, and that you would build us up, that you would bring us repentance where repentance is needed, and that you would give us fortitude and power to accomplish the very things you ask of us. We know that what you ask of us, you also provide the strength through your Spirit for us to obey. And so, Lord, make us mindful of that. So bless us now for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. I've been reading a lot of books on marriage, listening to a lot of sermons on marriage. I was listening to one fellow who said, I thought about entitling my marriage series, Marriage for Morons. He said, but then I remembered I had to speak to the women too. Of course, moron comes right out of the Bible. It is one of the Greek words for the word foolish. You'll find translated foolish. And we can be foolish. And men particularly can be foolish. So this morning we will be talking to men. Ladies, you get to listen in. When it comes to the subject of headship, of course, we have our difficulties. We have our difficulties starting from within the church that is quickly denying headship in its classical form has been taught down through the centuries within the church. So that now what we want, as we've been saying, what the church wants is that men and women be exactly the same. Even though Genesis chapter 2 invites us openly to think about men and women naked, whereby we can see they're not the same, yet aside from the physical attributes, the claim is today that men and women are exactly the same. Now, I think we all recognize that really is not the case. But of course, what the trend is towards is the idea that men and women get married, men and women both work, men and women have children, men and women share the responsibility of children equally, men and women share the responsibility of the house equally, so men and women are not distinguishable, which also leads to the conclusion that what the Bible says about the roles of men and women, we must find a way around it Sometimes we do it by etymology of words, and sometimes we just do it by an outright new hermeneutic whereby we can get rid of the old. And another reason, of course, we want this is because we have created in our culture the idea that the one who is at the top is really supreme. And so if you are not at the top, you are less than the person at the top. So since women don't want to be less than men, then women also must have the role in the church that men have the leadership that God has given to men. Now, this is a result not of women. This is a result of men. Men have brought this about because men are responsible. And when men do not do what God asks them to do, there are consequences to it. And so we live in an unhappy church. I'm talking about the church at large. And we live in an unhappy world whereby men and women are in competition for the top. Well, so our culture makes the subject difficult. We're bombarded it. If you watch television, this is what you're going to get. If you go to college or to grade school or public school, this is what you're going to get. Well, we cannot go out of the world. Jesus said, the world's hated me, that has hated them as they've hated me. But I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Well, how is the keeping done? Well, New Testament-wise, the keeping is done in the church. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the midst of his people. And the people who gather, the Lord keeps. That's why the severe warning not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Because when we stop assembling, we stop being protected. But there are several reasons given in the Bible of why this is difficult, and this is particularly now for the men. So in Hebrews chapter 5, you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to read one short verse. It is the section that begins the exposition on the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, the head of his people. Although in Hebrews, you're not going to see the word head. And so the writer writes this: concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard, it's difficult to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Well, what happens in the church, as I was reading a bit of Matt Chandler's book, The Mingled Souls, or the title, something like that. And in his introduction, he mentions that when he looked on Amazon, when he was starting to write the book, I don't remember the number exactly, but there were something like 170,000 offerings on books of marriage. So one must say, well, why write another one? We're flooded. The market is flooded with books on marriage, not simply within the church, but outside the church too, because it's a crucial topic. And so we become dull of it. Oh, well, I already know all this. And by the way, everything you've said hasn't worked so far. So what's the point of trying again? Yet Paul and Peter both remind us that to say the same things over is needful. We do need reminding because we get a little short-minded. Well, then, a second difficulty arises from the way that we have, well, I'm not quite sure how to say it. We've segmented everything off. And again, I'm going to jump on what has become one of my pet peeves. And the idea that we find extreme security in the fact that we've trusted to Christ and we're going to heaven has led us into the idea that, well, whatever I do doesn't matter, so what's the point? I'm going to heaven anyway. So I lose a few rewards. What's the worry about that? And so I drudge through life waiting for the day when God will deliver me, hopefully tomorrow, so that I can get rid of this bad marriage. Well, Paul doesn't quite see it that way. And so I invite you to think about the chiastic structure of Ephesians once again, because that's where we are. We're in Ephesians. And remember, the middle of the chiasm is the doxology at the end of chapter 3. And then you have B and B prime. B is chapter 1, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, where Paul is praying that they will receive their revelation and wisdom of the Spirit. And he wants them to understand the calling of the saints, what that hope is, and what is the inheritance of God in the saints, and what is the power towards those who believe. And he goes on to describe it in terms of this power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him in the highest heaven and gave him a name that is above every name and put all things under his feet and made him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's praying that they'll have the spirit of revelation and wisdom, and that through this they may come to realize this power. And then the section we're dealing with is its counterpart in the chiasm, whereby we are told to be filled through the Spirit. Be filled. Well, it's a command. So it's not something you sit back and you wait for. It's something you actively engage in. And so if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5, if you're not there, and look at verse 18, because I want us to consider this yet one more time, because it has to do with the topic of wives and husbands, husbands and wives, submission and headship. Headship is where we are. Headship is very important. Before I say this, just remember, as we've been saying, Christ is head of an imperfect church, but he's perfect. A husband is head of his wife. He's imperfect and she's imperfect. The imperfect church must obey a perfect head. The imperfect wife must submit to an imperfect husband. The woman has as her illustration, the imperfect wife has as her illustration, the imperfect church. The man who is imperfect has as his illustration the perfect Christ. Whose calling then is more substantial? Obviously, it's the man. He's supposed to model Christ, who has no imperfections. He's holy and perfect. And so one day every man will stand before Christ to give an account for what he's done in the body. And the account he will give is the headship of his wife and his family. Now, that should produce a little fear that stimulates men to say, ooh, not only do I need to know what the Bible says, but I need this strength through the Spirit of God to do what the Bible says, because there aren't any excuses. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled, be being filled, I'm going to change the translation a little, inserting, with Christ by the Spirit. Well, how do you do that? He tells us, be being filled. Well, you look at verses 19, 20, and 21, and that looks like results, but it's not only results. It is how you get filled. So we might translate verse 19, by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and by making melody with your hearts to the Lord. How are you going to be empowered? Filled with Christ? Well, congregationally, you sing psalms. If you don't sing psalms, you're not filled. Simple as that. Secondly, he says, by always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Ah, how do you get filled? Well, you give thanks in everything. Well, all of us in this room have had terrible things happen to us in our lives. And he's not saying jump up and down for the joy for those things, like those things. He's saying be thankful for them. Because after all, the song we've just sung talks about the sovereignty of God. God's in charge of it all. And he is a father who's mindful of our needs. And he organizes everything about our lives. So he gives us exactly what we need, even though it may be painful and it may not be joyful for the moment, as Hebrews 12 says. Nevertheless, it's what we need. And so we give thanks. Ah, yes. Jesus, the Father, is conforming me to the image of his Son, the likeness of his Son, by giving me this wife or by giving me this husband, even though things aren't as great as I'd like them to be, or things may be truly terrible. But God is the one who does it. So how do you get filled with Jesus through the Spirit? By giving thanks for everything. Well, of course, then that means that as one lives with his spouse and his spouse troubles him, he cannot blame his spouse, because if he blames his spouse, he's blaming the one who's organizing everything. That's exactly what Adam did. Did you eat from the tree about which I told you not to eat? Well, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me to eat. She's the one who did it, Lord. But of course, behind Eve was God. God, you did it to me. How could one be filled with Christ if one is blaming his wife? He cannot be. So you see, it's difficult because, first of all, we have to be people who love together with God's people and sing psalms together. And secondly, we have to be people who in the midst of the gathering are willing to say, oh, God, you are great. Look what you do for me. You give me this spouse. This, of course, goes for men and women, but we're talking to the men now. You gave me this spouse. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Oh, you may have married the wrong woman. It's true. You might have. Because you may have married somebody who wasn't a Christian when you married her. And so you weren't supposed to do it, but you did it anyway. And behind all of that is the sovereign working of God. And now you have to give God thanks for this woman who's an unbeliever. Of course, there are many ways that can happen. And then finally, in verse 21, it says, and by submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. So the other way, the filling of the Spirit, the filling with Christ through the Spirit grows, is it happens by submitting. Now, in the course of the verses that follow in chapter 5 and chapter 6, of course, the submitting largely falls on the part of women, children, and servants. But there's a certain fashion in which men are submitting to Christ when they do what they're called to do, when they become the right kind of head. And of course, their headship applies specifically to their wives. There's a third reason that the topic is difficult. The topic is difficult because of what happened in the garden. You remember that God said, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to cultivate and keep the garden. I want you to serve the garden and guard the garden. You can eat from any tree, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat, you will surely die. And then God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. I don't know if you've thought about this. I have to give some more thought to it. But if you think about the early chapters of Genesis and God's creation, and there are two creation accounts. There's the creation in 6 days with the Sabbath day being sanctified, set apart as a holy day, because that's when God completed his work and that's when God rested and that's when God intended for man to rest with him on the seventh day. And in the 6th day, of course, of creation, we're told that God made man in his own image, in the likeness of God he made him. Male and female he made them. So it's all stated. But then when you come to the second creation account, which starts in chapter 2, verse 4, now we're talking specifically about man's orientation in creation. And the way God made man is he built this garden, he made the man, he put him into the garden. And then he made the woman. And he took the woman out of the man. He put the man to sleep. and separated from his body a part of his body, and he fashioned that part of his body into woman, and he brought the woman to the man, and the first poem of the Bible comes into play in Genesis chapter 2. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken from man. That's a strange way to do things, isn't it? So if you think of creation, on day one, God creates light. And then what he does with the light is he separates, he divides the light from the darkness. On day two of creation, he creates the firmament, which he calls the heavens. And he takes this firmament and he separates waters above from waters below. A separation takes place. On day three of creation, he separates the land from the sea. The land rises out of the sea, and there's sea and land. On day six, he makes man. And then he separates from man part of his body and fashions the man's part of his body into a woman, and then brings the part of his body that's now a woman, and they fit together as one. I don't know what that all means, but it's obviously important because that's exactly how God created. But when God created man and told him, okay, what I want you to do is serve the garden and protect it with kingly and priestly overtones, not just a gardener who cultivates ground, although Adam was that. Then he made a woman, and he brought the woman to the man. And Adam was in, as they say, hog heaven. Maybe that should be called woman heaven. And then comes chapter 3. And the last verse of chapter 2 should really be the first verse of chapter 3. They were both naked and they were not ashamed, because pretty soon they're going to be naked and they are going to be ashamed. And comes the temptation from Satan through the serpent, who's more crafty than all the beasts of the field. By the way, in Genesis, three times the word bara is used for create. Other times, a word asah is made for make. And it's often said that bara means to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. There are three places where it's used. It's used once, God created the heavens and the earth. It's used with respect to man, God created man. And it's used with respect to the large fish, God created the sea monsters. Well, when you trace down, when you work your way through the Bible and you put it all together, you discover that sea monster is the serpent of the garden. I mean, that's the serpent that Satan inhabited. So it's not some little crawly thing on the ground. It's a big thing. And so you can understand why Eve would engage in conversations, big and beautiful and something to behold. And she's deceived and she eats, and God comes and he calls them to task. And he's calling to them. And God says, "Where are you?" And the man says, "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself among the trees of the garden." Well, that tells us about man in his fallen state. He has a great fear, and that fear has to do with his inadequacy. He now knows he's not perfect. He's naked. His core emotion is fear. His core identity is, "I'm inadequate," and his core strategy is, "I'm going to hide." And so husband and wife, they hide from each other by making the first set of holy underwear, fruit of a loom. And then they hide from God among the trees of the garden. And God comes walking, not in the cool of the day, in the spirit of the day. It's the day of the Lord. It's the seventh day, when God calls his people. "Where are you?" "Well, I hid myself because I was afraid and I'm naked." "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree about which I said you shall not eat?" "The woman you gave to me, she said. She gave me and I ate." "What did you do?" "Well, I was deceived and so
I ate. And then God goes to pronouncing the consequences for their sin. And he starts with a serpent. And the serpent is going to crawl on his belly all his days. And he's going to eat dust all his days. And there's going to be enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Then the consequence comes on woman. And that is, she's going to bear children in pain. Before, I take it, there would be no pain. But it's not just talking about the pain of the act of childbirth. It's talk about the pain of raising children, because sin's now in the world. Yet her desire is going to be for her husband. We won't take the time to explain that. Everybody here knows that word desire means she wants to rule over him. Before, she didn't want to. But now, as a result of sin, she wants to. So she gets poetic justice. She took the lead when she should have deferred to her husband. And so now there's this competing thing in every fallen creature where a woman, well, she wants her husband and she wants to be a godly wife. But at the same time, there's this little nag inside that says, I want to be in charge. And then he deals with the man. Then to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, thou shalt not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of, really says nose, by the sweat of your nose, because you see, your sweat runs down and goes around your nose. By the sweat of your nose, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well, the serpent is cursed to crawl on his belly and to eat dust, and the ground is cursed. Wife and husband are judged with consequences. The wives are easy to articulate. She's going to have children. She wants children. And she's going to want to rule her husband. She wants to be a submissive counterpart to the man, but at the same time, she wants to rule. But what about the man? Well, if you read closely, the man is defeated. He's going to labor all his life in this ground, and this ground is going to grow thorns and thistles for him, and in the end, it's going to kill him. Because you think about creation. The plants come out of the ground. The animals come out of the ground. Man comes out of the ground, and the ground is cursed. So now everything is coming out of the ground is cursed. And when man eats, he eats a curse. He's going to die. He's defeated, which causes men to feel inadequate. Women want to be in charge. Men want to let women be in charge. They feel inadequate. So it's hard for us to hear Ephesians. Because in one sense, men are willing to step back and say, well, you know, she cooks my food, she sleeps with me. That's all I need. Of course, that's not all she needs. But with the rest that she needs, he feels inadequate. So one of two things happen. Men become very wimpy and sit back and let their wives take care of everything. Or men, in their inadequacy, compensate by being domineering, sometimes abusive, because they're going to show they're okay when at heart they know, I'm naked, I'm inadequate. And so when we come to the subject of headship, you know, we're all of us here who are older, we've been around. We've heard this subject over and over again. And we can look around the Christian church and we can say, well, you know, where can I find it working? It doesn't seem to be working anywhere. And we give up. Or we say, we get that kind of defeatist attitude. What's the difference? Whatever I do, it doesn't work anyway. It doesn't. Nothing happens. Nothing changes. I try to lead, my wife gets on my case. What's the point? What's the use? But of course, we're forgetting the book of Ephesians, whereby God has chosen us. He's called us. He's adopted us. He's forgiven us. He's told us His plan. He's sealed us with His Spirit for the day of redemption. And His apostles pray for us that we would be empowered by the Spirit with strength in the inner man. And what men forget is, sure enough, you're inadequate. I'm inadequate. But Christ is not inadequate. The Spirit of God is not inadequate. And the Spirit of God simultaneously lives in His church and in each individual member in His church. So that what God asks of us, God also provides for us if we look to Him. But you see, men have to swallow pride. Pride is the number one cardinal sin. In the list in Proverbs, there are seven sins. Haughty eyes are first up. Pride is number one. When you go all the way back to the garden, that was the problem with Adam and Eve. They were proud. They're going to overtake God. They're going to be like God. But those who come to Christ, of course, only come on one basis. We recognize our inadequacy. I'm a sinner. I'm worthy of judgment. And Christ, at the cross, bore my sins in His body on the tree. He paid the penalty. That I might die to sin, so I'll no longer live in sin, and live to righteousness. Is God going to fail? Of course He's not going to fail. He calls us to trust Him and to say, okay, I'm supposed to be the head of my wife. As the head of my wife, I am inadequate. I don't understand her. It's like one of the brothers said to me a couple of weeks ago, who understands women? You remember that men are like waffles and women are like spaghetti? You know, men have each thing into its own little compartment and you don't combine the two. And women's brains are more like spaghetti. Something starts and who knows where it's going to end up. It's really true. So how do you understand each other? And yet, Peter says just that. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. You got to sit back and know your wife. Of course, that doesn't mean just, you know, you're going to get to know her by watching her. That is true. But according to knowledge means the knowledge of God's Word. How do you know a woman or a man? You know them by studying God's Word. That's how you know who your wife is or who your husband is. So, you know, there are so many defeated men in the Christian church that the idea of talking about headship is just a subject that is hard to deal with, and we'd rather not. But it is a subject of the Bible. And it's a crucial subject of the Bible. It's crucial because headship has to do with covenant, as we've already said. So in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, we talk about a woman who's forsaken the covenant of her God. A marriage is a covenant. In Malachi chapter 2, 14, we talk about men who deal treacherously with the wives who are covenant wives. Marriage is a covenant. But when we speak of covenant, we often don't have in mind the broad expanse of what a covenant is in the Bible. We have in mind the idea of a contract. Really, the contract fits gay marriage. You see, because it's just two of the like kind who make a contract to live together. They cannot be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But that's how we think about contracts, our covenants. Okay, I agree to this, she agrees to that. And okay, we get married now, and we live in the same house, and we sleep in the same bed, and she's going to have her job, and I'm going to have my job, but we don't know what the covenant is. And I think I said this before, you know, we've gone through this period where the couples getting married write their own vows. Sometimes when they're written, the word covenant doesn't even exist in the vows. Usually, I shouldn't say usually, that's too harsh. Many times, the words are only sentimental. They're not biblical covenant vows. It used to be the church, when you got married, you didn't get to choose the vow you would make. You vowed according to the denomination's written vow. And most of those denominations' written vows are, of course, extremely biblical. But we don't want that anymore. We want to be artistic and free and sentimental. But covenants are not sentimental. And so as you work your way through the Bible, there are two covenants that are compared and contrasted, as we've seen in December. The first covenant is with Adam. And we know it's a covenant. We could expend a lot of energy showing that it's a covenant, but Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 tells us they've broken the covenant like Adam. And we've learned in Romans and Corinthians that Adam was the head of his race, so that when he sinned, everybody was brought into the sin by federal headship. And the word federal means covenant. By covenant headship, he represented the whole race. That seems unfair. But of course, the same is true of Christ and his race. As in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. Christ made a covenant. It's the new covenant. And he's the mediator of that covenant. And he's the head. He's the federal head. And so when Christ died and paid for our sins and rose again, that's all ours in union with Christ. So we have these two main covenants. Of course, there are covenants all the way through the Bible. And they're all building, 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 growing on each other. We talked about it one Sunday. We'll probably talk about it again another Sunday. I have it all written down here, but I'm not going to talk about it today because we're running out of time. Until we come to the new covenant. And of course, the new covenant is the climax. It's the eternal covenant. It's the establishment, or I should say, the fruition of the covenant of grace. That starts way back in Genesis. Comes out to a new eternal covenant. Covenants are important, and biblical covenants, we'll speak particularly of the Adamic covenant and the new covenant, and they have heads, federal heads. A head represents the people that belong to him. We have a federal government. It's a scary thought, in my opinion, but when Donald Trump makes a decision, he represents all of us. When Barack Obama, that was a scary thought too, made decisions, he represents all of us. We have a federal government. So when they take us to war, we're at war, all of us. And when the Middle East doesn't like what our federal government does and makes themselves our enemies, they're enemies of all of us. That's why when you travel, you're an American, you're in trouble because your federal government has represented you in a certain way. So headship is that kind of headship. And it's magnificent when you think about Christ, isn't it? Because the husband is commanded in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, 25, to love his wife even as Christ loved the church. And then that love is defined. And it's defined in the word gave. Turn, if you would, if you're not there, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, his wife. And now, the word love here is now defined. It's not defined by emotionality, sentimentality. It's defined by action. And he gave himself up for her. Or we might translate it this way. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, even giving himself up for her. That's how we know he loves us. He gave himself up for us. And that giving had two purposes. The first is in verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Second is found in verse 27, that he might present her to him, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. You don't see all the words here, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So notice the idea of sanctify is expanded, and the idea of to present is expanded. The idea of present is, it literally means somebody who stands alongside somebody. Paul uses the same kind of word in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. He's betrothed the church to one husband that he might present, cause to stand beside Jesus, a pure bride. But he's worried lest she be deceived like Eve was deceived from her single-minded devotion to Christ and her purity to Christ. Here the idea is a presentation. And what you want on the wedding day, the ultimate wedding day, is you want a church that's standing there that doesn't have spots and wrinkles and things like that, but instead that she should be all inglorious, exuding glory, having no spot or wrinkle, but holy and blameless. The idea of sanctify is expanded by, the translations vary, and the grammarians bicker about it. But he gave himself that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word or in the word. So there are two main verbs, to sanctify, to present. Okay, so the problem with our studies today in the Bible is we look so many places outside the Bible. I'm not saying we shouldn't. We look so many places outside the Bible, and we take a word and we want to see how it's used out there in the whole world when God is the one who's inspired the Bible. We need to come back, look inside, simplify, get our concepts together. So, God built this long period of history, starting with Abraham and moving all the way down to Jesus Christ, the day he was born, until AD 7. He built this whole period of time, almost 2,000 years of time, in which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that he's instructing us in this period of time through the nation of Israel so that we'll learn something. Well, what we learn with through this whole period of time is how God met with his people. And how he met with his people is he didn't. That is, he put up a tabernacle, he put up a temple, and you couldn't get very close. But the nation's called a holy nation because they get closer than anyone else. So when you read your Old Testament, you discover there are degrees of holiness. There's the people, there's the Levites, there's the priestly family, and then there's the high priest. He gets to go in. They're all called holy, but there are degrees of holiness. When you come to the New Testament, there are no degrees of holiness. So in Ephesians, in chapter 3, the word saint is used three times. In chapter 2, the word saint is used one time. Did I say chapter 1? Chapter 1, three times. Chapter 2, one time. Chapter 3, twice. Chapter 4, once. Chapter 5, once. Chapter 6, once. What is a saint? A saint is somebody who has access to the Holy of Holies. And the word sanctify means to make a saint. When somebody is sanctified, definitive sanctification, they're given access to the Holy of Holies. And of course, that's exactly what we're told back in chapter 2. By this Spirit, we have access. And we're this temple being built up in which the Holy Spirit lives. So when it says to sanctify, having cleansed them by the washing of the water with the word, the question is, what does that mean? And I'm saying it right away, it means the church is saintly. They're saints. They get to come in and meet with God. And the way God did this is he made them saints by cleansing them with the washing of water with the word. Now, the word cleanse, of course, is found everywhere in the New Testament. Again, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And if you want to know what cleansing is, you have to know the Old Testament. Exodus is about cleansing. Numbers is about cleansing. Leviticus is extremely about cleansing. And all these illustrations are built for us so that we would see when this cleansing takes place, you have a leper. And the leper cannot come to the tabernacle because he's unclean. The idea is he's dead. He needs to be made alive. And so when his leprosy goes away by God's sovereign decision, he goes to the priest and the priest looks him over and then he goes through this rite where he sprinkles water on him. He cleanses him and now he can come back to the tabernacle. Well, so when you see this word, the washing, by cleansing them with the washing of the water with the word, of course, there are two different ideas. They do not need to be so distinguished as I've been trying to say over the course of time. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are all clean by the word I spoke to you." When they were in the upper room, they were clean except one of them. And so the question is, how does this washing take place? Well, some people think it has to do with baptism. And I don't think you should rule baptism out. It's not baptism that makes one go to heaven. That's not the point. The point is, it's the point in time where someone's added to the church. They're saints now with the church. The other idea of the cleansing with the washing of the water with the word is just a metaphor. A metaphor, and it may be accurate, whereby we hear God's word and God opens our heart to believe. And so now we're cleaned up by the washing of the water with the word. Okay, all of that for what purpose? And our time's almost gone. Now we're going to move to application. There are two applications here, to sanctify, to present. So husbands, love your wives. How? By this model, as Christ loved the church. Yes, he loved the church because he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Well, when a man takes a wife, he sanctifies her. When you get married, you are separating out of the herd of all of the women in the world. Remember? The Jewish women were called cows of Bashan. And Samson said, "You've been plowing with my heifer." So I'm just using biblical terminology. You separate out this one that's yours. And you've made them yours. And she's agreed to be yours. And there's a purpose. To cleanse her by the washing of the water with the word. Well, that could just be referred to, as I said, the idea of the wedding day when you say your vows and words are exchanged. It might refer to that, but it certainly refers to more than that. This is what the covenant agreement is. The wife is not tasked with cleansing her husband. The man is tasked with cleansing his wife. So he gets a wife, and she is oh so pretty. He's like Adam. Wow. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Shazam, he says. She's so wonderful. And the next day, or later that day, she's not so wonderful anymore. So a guy gets a pretty gal, and he says, boy, I love this woman. I sure hope she's beautiful for a long time. But the man who's ahead of his wife, and we'll explain this more next week, he's the head of his wife. He gets a beautiful woman, and his goal is to make her more beautiful. Well, obviously, if I could say it this way, that does not refer, as it's portrayed in this passage, to physical elements. Because as women grow older, they don't look like they looked when they were 22. Neither do men, of course, unless you're a man with the uglies like I have. I've always been ugly, so there's just no hope. But a man's goal is to see this marriage grow, whereby his wife becomes more beautiful. Well, that's not the only aspect. I mean, we don't have time to lay it all out. Our time is now gone. But I want the men to know it's right here. Start. Number one, we're talking about spiritually beautiful. So that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says to women, don't let the adornment be the braiding of hair and wearing jewelry and putting on fine dresses. Some people think that means women can't wear jewelry. But if that were the case, women couldn't wear dresses either. Don't let it be merely external, the braiding of hair, wearing jewelry, and wearing fine dresses. No. So somebody hasn't thought well there. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable qualities of a gentle and a quiet, a restful, peaceful spirit. A man gets a wife, and she's, oh, so beautiful. But at 22 or 23, she's not also full of wisdom. She's not also full of holiness yet. She's young. The man's young, and his goal is to take this marriage and to build it so one day when they're about to die, standing beside him is this wrinkled old woman whom everybody says, she glows. She's so beautiful. Just like Paul says, our outer man is decaying day by day, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's the goal. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, women are told, you know, when you meet together as the church, you're to keep silent. And if you want to learn anything, ask your husband at home. A woman might say, why ask him? He doesn't know. You see, because his purpose has not been to be a head like Christ. See, love is not sentimental. It's not simply emotional. All that's fine. It's not simply romantic. There's a much deeper aspect to love whereby a man says, I give myself for this woman. Her faults, I take responsibility. Her sins, I take responsibility. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this marriage, Mr. and Mrs. Smith, I'm going to take this marriage of which I'm the head, and I'm going to cleanse us by the washing of the water with the word. Because I've set her apart. She is mine. We're one. Well, guys, that means you got to know God's word. That means the most important thing is not the sports channel. The most important thing is not all the activities you can do. They're all fine, but when they become inordinately important, they're not so fine. What's important is one day you're going to stand before Christ. And Christ might say, you know, your wife's kind of ugly. What were you doing? Of course, if your wife is spiritually ugly, that's because you're spiritually ugly. You're the head of the marriage. And when you stand before Christ, you want him to say, Well, Craig, your wife is beautiful. You must have done something right. This is crucial. This is what's wrong with the church. This is how we defame and mock Christ, because we're called to love our wives like Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. It's a beautiful pattern, and God will enable each man in this room to do it. What do? Well, we come and we sing psalms and we learn to give thanks and we submit where we're supposed to submit in the fear of Christ. And what will happen? The Spirit will control you and make you ahead. Let's stand together. Father, right now we want to give thanks for our Savior who bore our sins in his body on the tree. The man who knew no sin. He was counted as sin for us. You brought about darkness for 3 hours because of our sin that was counted to him. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A rhetorical question. He knew why. It was because of our sin. But he joyfully and gladly bore our sins so that we might be sanctified. Separated out of the world, united with Christ, who by his Spirit is now at work making us a glorious church. So, Father, as we think about these things, help all the men here, prod all the men here, convict all the men here, convict me that we need to be ahead, and our example is the perfect example. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.